Remember how we were talking about the two cities? That's been a theme, and it's a very good theme. It's one that comes right out of the text. Well, we're given more insights this morning into the city of God and the city of man. And we start with this. In verse 10. It's heredity. You can't help it. Verse 10. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Grace is unmerited favor. They get a good thing that they don't deserve. Mercy is when people don't get a bad thing that they do deserve. So what happens when the wicked get good things, even though what they have done deserves something bad? Really fits along with our Psalms 37 passage this morning. We see this all the time in our world. A man or woman does an evil thing, but there is no bad consequence. In fact, they seem to have a greater window of opportunity to do evil after that. They seem to be blessed for the evil thing that they have done. Evil works for them. What happens then? What happens? What happens is that they learn a lesson. They learn that this is the way to live. Their evil seems to be positively reinforced in this life, and they'll take this path until they've learned to never give it up. They'll become addicted to that path of wickedness. Now, what happens when grace is shown to a believer as opposed to grace being shown to a non-believer? It eventually produces a completely different result in the life of a believer. In a believer, that person learns to despise the evil that they have committed. They think it's amazing that they have not been punished for that sin. They hate the sin for which there seems to even be no consequence, but they hate it anyway. Because there was a consequence. Christ died for that sin. Christ was killed for that sin. Believers become even more addicted to God's grace and have a greater determination not to disgrace God, who has been so good to them, when God shows his grace to them. This may take some time over the life of a believer, but this is how it works out. Then it goes on, yet he will not learn righteousness. That's when grace is shown to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. The rebels against God waste grace. It isn't going to inspire them to love God. They will not give credit to God for his goodness, for the fact that they are given air to breathe every day and food to eat and water to drink and a place to live. They are not going to be grateful for that. It will only be when they taste God's wrath that they'll suddenly and eternally get it. It's only when they are being devoured that they will understand their demise, and then they may actually be ashamed. I read a book about predominantly Arab mentality, or the predominantly Arab mentality. And it gives generalities that, while I'm sure they're not always true, they're often true. The people who understand that geography and the people who live in it have basically said, yes, there is a difference in that environment. The mentality in that area of the world is profoundly different than an American mentality, and that's often why we don't understand what's going on. When we want something, we have learned to get in line and cooperate. We wait. We tend to be orderly. The mindset in many Arab lands is completely different to that. So for instance, if a truck shows up with supplies that these people need, that truck is more likely to be mobbed than it is for a line to develop and people to receive what's coming off the back of it. People have learned in that culture that they've got to look out for themselves and they cannot trust anyone else except possibly family. Now, forgiveness tends to be viewed as a sign of weakness in Arab culture. It's not understood as a virtue. It's foolishness. It does not soften the heart of the receiver. That's why so many of our efforts to counter Muslim aggression have failed us. When we refuse to retaliate for evils done to our people, this mercy that we think we are extending is seen as weakness to them that they can exploit. The Muslim mindset tends to thank their God for our foolishness, and they plan even more how they will exploit it and us. The mindset that I just described is kind of an extreme of what our text is telling us about. Grace has no good effect in much of that culture, and grace has no good effect in much of the world. Now, in our culture, we tend to view kindness as a virtue. If someone does harm to someone who is showing them only kindness, most people see that as a great evil. But even that has its limits. Christ has done the greatest kindness, the greatest act of grace that has ever been done, but he still has his enemies. There are many who vehemently hate Christ and hate his people. And when you talk to them, you wonder where all that hatred comes from. Christ still has people who will not surrender their lives to his will, even though he has shown them tremendous grace. He still has people who will not actively and willingly praise him as Lord and King. This passage describes what will happen to these nice people as well. Well, people who value grace but won't respond to it. It says, yet he will not learn righteousness. I'm afraid for just how much we have become desensitized to evil. It's not unusual that our world has not learned righteousness. We read the headlines and listen to the media and the entertainment world, and we see that there's a larger and larger disconnect with what they say and what God says. And that's no secret to any of us. We see that daily, and it's getting worse. The world is not learning righteousness. It's learning to know and evaluate and adjust to what it's not learning to know and to evaluate and adjust to what God says is right and God says is wrong. And that's really no shock to us as believers. But what is shocking is how our evaluations as Christians have changed over time. I fear that, and maybe we, I fear that I, and maybe we, have been seduced image by image and story by story until our evaluations of good and evil have become blurred. We call a movie nice even though it's based on a story of blatant immorality, blatantly going against what God says. 100 years ago, many of the things we watch would have had Christian people standing up in movie theaters and leaving. It would have stricken their sensibilities powerfully. They would have seen it and sensed it and felt it, and they would have said, I cannot be around this. To us, we barely notice. At least I'm talking about myself. I don't know if it's you. And if that happens with us, what's going to happen with our kids? What would happen if we prayed before every single entertainment decision? What would happen if we would turn off the TV or PC every time a character did something that God forbade that was regarded in a movie as perfectly okay? What if we would no longer allow that garbage to fill our eyes or our minds? What might happen to us? Might we become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he reminds us what God says? Might our time not be better used to learn righteousness instead of following the paths of those who will not learn righteousness? Might we become more and more concerned about these people who are facing the certain judgment of God? What move will we make to guard ourselves from this insidious influence? There are many today who will not behold the majesty of God, as verse 10 says. They do not see the excellency of God. Their minds never concern themselves with what God thinks of what they are doing. They use their resources, their time, and their bodies exactly as they see fit. Their Creator's intentions aren't even a consideration in their use of their lives. And those are the ones who are in charge of our governments, our education systems, our news sources, our entertainment centers, and our virtual game designers. They refer to God and country if they'll get some appeal out of that, if they can make some more cash that way. But how they spend their next day has little to do with the majesty of God. When we spend our lives immersed in their productions, it cannot possibly enhance our awareness of the majesty of God. It is all designed to bring us down to their dullness. It's to lull us into a sleep where we will do no damage to the devil's kingdom, where we are slow to make much of God, where we don't even see that our lives are becoming exactly like our neighbors. Will we, after experiencing God's grace, learn righteousness? That's the million-dollar question here. We know that the non-believing world won't. Will we, after experiencing God's grace, learn righteousness and behold the majesty of God? Will we see and recognize what God is doing and will do in our planet? Our world, just like Isaiah's world, is not impacted by the grace of God. Are we? Verse 12, 13. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. I love that. You have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. Okay, we have seen just how hard the human heart really is, and that's why verse 12 is such a miracle. Look at this again. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Again, I'd like to read a really good quote. The Christian life is not what we give to God, but what God gives to us. And what he gives us is peace, wholeness, humanness at its authentic best forever. We talk about that a lot in Sunday school. Humanness at its authentic best forever. That's what eternity is like. Moreover, it's not because we happen to catch God in a good mood. He ordained peace for us, this passage says. Full, beautiful salvation is the settled will of God for the weak and stupid people who don't mind being saved. I love that quote. Full, beautiful salvation is the settled will of God for weak and stupid people who don't mind being saved. There's a kind of pride that actually humbles us and satisfies us because it's not about us. The pride of the city of man inflates the ego, yet it leaves the self empty. But the boast of the city of God is God himself, because he is enough to enrich us forever. Everything good that we are and have is his doing, not ours. Our place in the city of God is his gift of grace. He even preserves us in the mentality of faith. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. God stimulates in our hearts a longing for him. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Verse 9. Faith and longing prove that God is at work in our hearts. That yearning he is awakening in you is the most important thing about you. It's the key to your future. Fan that flame and never let it die. That's the end of the quote. Are you ever tempted to look back on something in your Christian life and take credit for it? We look back at some success we had in our Christian life and we take credit for it. We say, I did that thing. I did that. It mattered to me a lot because of my relationship with God, and I determined that I was going to do the right thing no matter what. And we make statements like, I would have never done this thing or that thing. I was going to make sure that I did this thing or that thing. Maybe we brag about it when we give our testimony. It's the one piece of the puzzle that we really, really want to take credit for. I know I wasn't much, but I did that thing, you know. But God's word tells us the truth even about that. Apart from God's miracle in our lives, we would not have done even that one thing we want to take credit for so bad. He says, you have also done all our works in us. Now, we might look back and remember doing some powerfully hard things, and praise God if that's the case. And it sure seemed like we were doing it. I mean, after all, wasn't it me doing the deciding? And yes, it was you doing the deciding. But it was God doing the causing. It was God doing the causing. And without the causing, all the deciding in the world wouldn't accomplish anything. When we really wrap our heads around what it is that it takes to save a human being, we begin to understand just how very appropriate praise to God is to every believer. At the end of the day, all the credit belongs to God, even for those things that were so hard for us to do. Yes, we did them, but we did not cause them. In that sense, God did them all. In fact, if we really tell the truth about ourselves, if God would have organized the circumstances just a little bit differently, we would have done the very thing that we said we would never do, or we would not have done the very thing that said we would say we would always do. If we know ourselves at all by now, we know that's true. He worked through us, through our thoughts, through our motivations, and accomplished that fruit from our lives. It's the vine that produces the fruit. It is not the branches. The branches are just the conduits of the vine. Isaiah 27, 1 through 13, we're going to move ahead. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Look at the tool that Isaiah mentions here. Great, strong, and severe sword. You got to get the point. I mean, he's making this pretty clear. What do you think that might be, why that might be emphasized? I think the imagery is to help us to understand that whatever the Leviathan is, it's going to be dead when God's done with it. You know, this is quite a sword he's going after it with. This is what Mr. Ortland has to say about the Leviathan. Leviathan symbolizes the monster of moral chaos that has raged in our world since the fall of Adam. The evil established in the city of man is worse than human. It is demonic. Isaiah borrows a mythological image from the ancient world to describe it. He sees evil as coiling, wriggling, serpentine monster, not because he's a primitive thinker, but because nothing less can tell us the truth about evil. Truth requires imagination, and sometimes we surrender that prophetic clarity. Flannery O'Connor said, "Our age has domesticated despair and learned to live with it happily." Our age has domesticated despair and learned to live with it happily. But Isaiah wants us to grasp the magnitude of God's victory over the evil that we blithely trivialize. End quote. We continue to talk about evil and suffering, just like we have in Sunday school so much. We can't help it, because God wants us to know about these conditions in human life on planet Earth. God has restrained evil. He has made it to serve his good purposes. He will eliminate evil completely and forever. He will hack it to pieces. That's the idea we're supposed to get. He is going to hack evil to pieces. And that's the point. Evil will be destroyed forever. We keep focusing on this. We keep coming back to this. It is the truth that allows us to logically overcome any gripe the inhabitants of this planet may have with their maker. Maybe God could be shown to be not good if we knew he was going to allow evil to haunt us forever. If its suffering would never be removed. If there was no end game to God's plan, we might come to the conclusion that God is not good. But evil will end at God's hand. And God will prove his absolute goodness by how he treats his people for eternity. Now, where does this evil stand now? Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Christ disarmed the powers of evil by his death and resurrection. So Christ has won over the devil already. The devil has no power over us anymore except the power of influence. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death has lost its sting forever. As Mike so often said, sin's power cord is unplugged by Christ in the life of a believer. Its reality has lost its power. It has not completely lost its appeal to our flesh, because our flesh is still alive. But the devil really cannot make us do anything. He can help us to want to do the wrong thing, but he cannot make us do anything. That's where we stand now. We are conquerors through Christ. We are conquerors through faith. If we believe what God says and act accordingly, we win the battles. But we know that ultimately the devil is already defeated. The click of the clock just hasn't happened yet. When Christ returns, he will finish slaying the dragon. Evil will no longer be present in the lives of all believers. Romans 16:20 tells us that God will crush the devil under the believer's feet. God will crush the devil under the believer's feet. Maybe that means we play a role in this somehow. Maybe we get in on the destruction of the devil. Maybe we'll have a chance to get in a blow or two. That's a little mind-blowing to people who are called on not to act in vengeance. Well, you know, it's kind of a shift in our heads. But what if we will have a little chance to express our rage at our mortal enemy who has done every single one of us great harm? It'd be good to get a couple of licks in, wouldn't it? Verse 13, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Trumpets often preceded wonderful and important events. The year of Jubilee was preceded by a trumpet. Revelation is just full of trumpets. What we see here are people leaving the city of man and coming to the city of God. God's people are coming home to be with him forever. Here's another good quote. Didn't realize I'd used so many quotes, but I guess they were all so good I couldn't pass them up. Give the love of your heart to God, even to the contempt of self. Believe that he's worth that much. Earthly mindedness, to use an old Puritan word, will kill your heart for God. Or your heart for God will kill your earthly mindedness. But you can't have both. Stop trying to. Isn't that what we've been focused on over the last months? Our earthly focus, weaning ourselves from their earthly focus and buying into God's perspective that he has so clearly given us in his word. He goes on, how can we stop? One thing that helps is to look to the cross of Jesus. If you want to know what the city of man is really committed to, look at the cross. How can you and I kiss up to a system that made its truest statement about God by crucifying him? If you always get along with a world dead set against the glory of God, what does that say about you? Paul was glad to suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ. He considered his old life so much garbage compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That is the heartbeat of the city of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's the heartbeat of the city of God. That passion is clear evidence of citizenship in the city of God. Abraham felt that way. He felt such a sense of possession in the promised kingdom of God that his life became a journey. He was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. He desired a better country, a heavenly one. That longing for something better in God, that's what it means to be a Christian. The longing for something better in God, that's what it means to be a Christian. Therefore, stop living like a resident and learn what it means to live like a pilgrim. End of quote. This week, read Isaiah 26, 13 through 19, if nothing else. Isaiah 26, 13 through 19. If you want encouragement, here it is. It's the picture of the failure of humans' good intentions and best laid plans and the ultimate success of God. Our failure is success. It describes every believer's life. Isaiah laments that masters besides you have had dominion over us. And he's talking about people and God. Masters besides you have had dominion over us as a people. Who of us could not say the same of our lives? Who of us doesn't lament the effect we have allowed our flesh or the world to have on us, having dominion in areas of our lives that they should not? Yes, we've all picked some pretty poor masters. In verse 16, it says, "In trouble, God's people have visited you." I don't know if there's anything truer than that. Again, is there anyone here who cannot relate to that? No, that's all of us. That's all of us believers. We often don't do business with God until we have to. Until we're desperate about the consequences of our own failure. Until it drives us to our knees because we are so, so very tired of doing it our way. It leads us to despair. So in trouble, God's people have visited. And then verse 18 says, "We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth." Yep, that pretty well says it. Our paths apart from God, our human efforts and our intentions on their own have done nothing at any time to save anyone, including ourselves. Our pursuits of happiness have produced anything but happiness, at least in the long run. Those efforts just leave a trail of failure and humility. Not deliverance. Yes, Isaiah describes us and our efforts apart from God very well. But the story of a believer only starts with man. It always ends with God. What is God's effect on the mess of our humanity? Verse 19. This ought to make us shout like Pentecostals. Maybe you're about that. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust." That is what God does. That's why we're here this morning. When God delivers, he does the job perfectly and eternally. And in the end, what will there be? We will wake up after death. And when we do, our faithful expectations will not have prepared for us for God's glorious provisions. Our faithful expectations will not have prepared us for God's glorious provisions. I may not know what trouble you're facing in your life right now. Maybe no human knows. I don't know what that trouble is being used to produce in your life. Maybe no human knows. But if you're a believer, I know one thing about it. It's going to end in singing. It's going to end in singing. Every one of our lives, no matter what the suffering, will end in a song that does not need to be coerced. It is a song that could not be stopped even if we tried. In an instant, we will experience the fulfillment, the total fulfillment of our hearts and souls' deepest need and deepest longing. And on that day, we will know living for Jesus was a small price to pay for the glorious reward that we are going to receive. "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust." That is the end of life as we know it and the beginning of a brand new reality. That's the kind of God we serve. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you that your word shows us. We thank you that it does not hold up a view of us humans as being something great. Because if we looked at it and saw that, we would know. That's not us. But we see your words and we see ourselves. And we're led back to praise you. Oh, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that all the important things, all the powerful things in our salvation fall into your hands. And that we can completely and totally trust you. And trust in you. And trust you to do what it is that you say that you will do. And Lord, we look forward to the singing. We look forward to waking up into a reality better than we can imagine. And have our hearts so full of praise and thanks and gratitude that we cannot help but sing your glory. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it will be to see you glorified as you should be and as you deserve. We thank you for this look into eternity. We thank you for including people like us. That always has us wondering. One thing we know is when we look at our lives, Lord, you must be. So we thank you, and we praise you. We ask that you would have this make a change in our lives this week. Help us to live from the perspective of eternity like you have been drawing us to in the book of Isaiah. Help us to love the city of God and spend the city of man and think nothing of it because we are so blessed. Just help us, Lord. We want to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.